Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. We've been looking at this passage over the last few weeks. We've seen that Paul has called us to live a life worthy of the gospel, but he defines that in terms of standing fast. And furthermore, he tells us that there are three key aspects of standing fast, what I've termed the three C's of Christianity. The first would be camaraderie, or a sense of unity. There must be a shared passion and commitment for ministry among the members of a local assembly of believers. Secondly, there would be competition for the faith of the gospel. Offensively, Paul speaks of competing to bring people to faith in Christ. Defensively, we must defend the content of the gospel message from those who would distort and pervert the gospel. The third C of Christianity would be conviction. He speaks of the necessity of having the courage of our convictions, and that's what we began to look at last week. And we saw that he defined conviction in terms of not being afraid, not being terrified by our enemies. And indeed, conviction is needed because, as he says, there are adversaries, there is conflict, and there is suffering that we will face in this life as believers. But we saw furthermore, he tells us that conviction, the need for conviction in our lives, was designed by God. It is a gift of God's grace that we would be put in positions in this life where we would have to take our stand for our faith and for what we believe in. And what happens when we take that stand? What are the results of maintaining the courage of our convictions? Well, last week we saw one of those results. It becomes to the world an evidence of their own perdition. As we live lives that are focused on the spiritual and not the physical, they are reminded they are spiritual beings. And as we live lives that are focused on the eternal and not the temporal, they are reminded that as spiritual beings, they will live somewhere forever, either heaven or hell. And they know that in their case, it is hell. And they stand in desperate need of salvation. So this is one of the results of standing firm in our convictions. The world is reminded of their perdition. Now this week I want us to return to this passage and examine another result of our conviction that Paul would identify. But before we look at the scriptures, please join me for prayer. Our Father, as we come before your throne this morning, again we ask that you would bless this time in the scriptures by granting us understanding and also opening our eyes to see how we can apply this truth to our lives. Help each of us to examine our circumstances in light this morning of the biblical truth we encounter. And help us to see how we can live out this truth that we might make a difference in other lives and bring glory to you as we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's begin by reviewing this paragraph from Paul's epistle. In Philippians 1, 27 through 30, he writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." In this passage, if you'll notice the last part of verse 28, he speaks of the fact that when we are not terrified by the adversaries, when we don't allow them to intimidate us and make us afraid, but rather we stand firm on our convictions, not only is that to them an evident token of perdition, but he goes on to say in the last part of verse 28, it is an evident token to us of our salvation. And this is from God. So it is an evidence of our salvation. You see, that's an important point that Paul makes here, that when we are put in positions where we have to stand firm for what we believe, and when we live out our convictions, the differences between us and the world are highlighted. Those differences stand out in bold relief. And why are we different? What accounts for the difference between us and the world? Well, obviously we're different because Christ has changed us. God has done a great work of grace in our lives. In this regard, of course, hold your place here in Philippians 1, but for the moment, let me turn your attention to the writings of Peter in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul, in his first epistle, really takes this theme of suffering that all believers can expect in this world and elaborates a lot upon that concept. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 14, here he makes a similar point to what the Apostle Paul has made, that suffering is a good thing because it tells us something. In 1 Peter 4, verse 14, he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Now he says, listen, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, well, that becomes a sign. That's simply an evidence that the Spirit of God rests upon you. The glorious Spirit of God rests on you. You know God has done a work of grace in your life. You know the Holy Spirit is there. When you're being persecuted for your faith, you're having to stand up for your faith. And in this regard, if you'll turn back to the beginning of this chapter in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, notice what the apostle writes in verses 1 through 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revellings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now you notice here in verses 3 through 4, he talks about the fact that to the world this is a strange difference. When we get saved, become different people. They don't quite understand us. We're not the people we once were. We don't do the stuff we used to do. We won't go along with them anymore and all these drunken parties and this and that. Our lives have changed. But they don't get it. They don't quite understand it. So in verse 4 he says, they think it's strange. And the very last part of verse 4 he says, they'll speak evil of you because of it. They'll condemn you and criticize you. They just don't get it. But to us, what does the difference mean? To the world, it's just strange. But Peter says in verses 1 through 2 that to us, well, the difference, the changed life, becomes an evidence that we have ceased from sin. That's what he says at the last part of verse 1. If you're suffering in this life, in the flesh, meaning in this life, in this natural body that God has given you, well, that's simply an evidence that you have ceased from sin, meaning you've made up your mind, I'm done with that. I'm finished with the old lifestyle. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a changed person. That suffering has come because of the change, and it becomes an evidence that yours is a life now, as he says in verse 2, that is committed to doing the will of God. So, when we suffer and we're forced to stand upon the courage of our convictions, why, that just confirms I'm a person committed to God's will. As I mentioned last week, and as many of you know, I was saved at a very early age. But even as a very young person, I knew that I was different than other people. And I found great comfort in that. God's gift to me was this assurance of my salvation, the knowledge that I was truly regenerated. Now, people will sometimes ask you, having gotten saved at such a young age, did you ever doubt your salvation? I kind of wondered, you were so young, did you really understand what you were doing? Did you ever doubt your salvation? I understand everybody is different, and people have different emotional makeups. And for some people, the issue of doubt is more of a struggle than for others. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, the most widely read book in the world, next to the Bible, it is widely believed. Very influential book, a great saint of God, but he struggled with many years with the issue of the assurance of his salvation. But in my experience, that was not a struggle for me. I never did question the issue of my salvation, even though I got saved so youngly. And the reason is precisely because of that. That's one of the key reasons. I mean, it's also because I knew what it was, simply to rest and trust in Christ. I knew I was resting in Christ. But also, I knew I was saved because I knew I was a different person. I knew the grace of God had done a work in my heart and life. So, I didn't struggle with issues of doubt, not because, important point, not because I had written some date down in the front of my Bible, for example. I could go back and look and say, no, it says right there on such and such date I prayed some prayer. So I know I must be saved because the front of my Bible tells me I got saved at some date. Not because I remembered going to an altar after a service and praying a prayer to invite Christ into my life. Actually, I didn't do it at a church service, but even if I had, that wasn't the basis of my assurance. It was not in some past memory of something I had done. My assurance as a young person came from the knowledge that I was different than the world, surrounded by other people. And the part of the country I grew up in was a conservative part of the country. They were religious people, conservatively minded people who would have been open and receptive to the scriptures. But nonetheless, I knew, for example, attending public school, most of my peers were not saved. I was different. And so, no, my assurance came not from a distant memory, but from the current reality. I am a different person. Now, here and then is a very important point. It is true that, yes, salvation, the new birth, does occur at a specific time, place, and circumstance in one's life. There will be a historic point that can be recalled. Unless perhaps, again, you know, maybe a person was very, very young when he got saved. He might not remember the details, where he was or whatever, just because he may have been so young. But, apart from that type of exceptional circumstance, if you claim that you've been born again, there would be a specific time, a place, a circumstance when you got born again that you would be able to recall. This is the pattern that we find in the scriptures. Looking, for example, at the book of Acts, we find Cornelius sending for the Apostle Peter. Peter comes to his house. He can identify the time, the place, the circumstance. At his home, when Peter came and spoke to him and proclaimed the gospel, then and there he believed and was born again. It wasn't some vague, ambiguous concept where Cornelius said, I don't know when I got saved. He knew exactly when and where. The Ethiopian eunuch who was out in the wilderness, God sends Philip out to him to speak to him. He knows the time and the place. It was that time I was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip came along and began to explain to me the gospel. Lydia. Paul went out to the riverside there on the Sabbath day and began talking to Lydia. She understood the gospel. She received it. She got saved right then and there by the side of the river. She knows the day, the time, the place. The Philippian jailer. The night Paul and Silas were in jail and God opened the prison and he was going to kill himself thinking that they would escape. And Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And that jailer had come under conviction as he had witnessed the testimony of Paul and Silas. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, and then and there he got saved. He knows the time, the place, the circumstance. The biblical pattern is there's a time and a place when you make up your mind and choose to rest in Christ. And it's for that reason that I will often ask people, do you know the time, the place, the circumstance when decisively you made up your mind, I will rest in Christ, repent of my sin. I'm done with sin, and I rest in Christ. If you cannot recall that time, that place, or that circumstance, perhaps it is because it never happened. Because there is nothing to recall. You can't recall something that never happened. If you claim you've been born again, then the question is, can you identify that time, that place, and that circumstance when you were born again? So, the absence of a recollection may legitimately result in a lack of assurance, and that's probably a good thing. You really can't nail that down. You ought to nail it down. If it's vague or ambiguous in your mind, you need to remove the ambiguity and decisively make up your mind. I'm going to settle things with God. Make up my mind to rest in Christ and repent of my sin. So, yeah, you'll have a lack of assurance if you can't nail down the time and the place. On the other hand, however, having observed that point, vice versa, is not true. In other words, yes, the absence of a recollection may be cause for a lack of assurance. But it is not true that the presence of a recollection is necessarily a cause for assurance. And I say this because it's possible that somebody, as I've already alluded to in this message, may recall praying some prayer, for example. I remember I prayed some prayer or something, talked to this preacher, he told me pray a prayer. Or I walked down an aisle at some invitation thing to come forward to the front of the church after service, and somebody talked to me for a few minutes or something like that. You may remember doing something, but may not have been truly saved. For example, sometimes people do yield merely emotional responses to the truth of the gospel. And, in the moment, they kind of get emotionally touched. by something that happened at a service and may give merely an emotional response. Sometimes in the case of young children, they may pray some prayer because they perceive it would please a parent or a Sunday school teacher. Now, point of clarification there. Children can get saved at a very young age, as in my case, for example. The gospel is simple, and the Holy Spirit can illumine the understanding of even a very, very young child to understand the gospel and place faith in Christ. We should not, we shouldn't simply assume that, you know, because they were young, they probably weren't really saved. But on the other hand, it's also a very distinct possibility that a child may not really be under the convicting work of God, may simply be praying some prayer to please people. Remember the parable of the sower, who sows the seed, broadcasts the seed on different types of soil, representing different responses to the gospel. Well, all the people in that parable, there's some type of response, we might say. But three of the four are not a salvation, true salvation experience. Only one of the four was truly saved. Only one of the four actually goes on to yield any fruit. So people do sometimes respond emotionally or for any other to the gospel, and that may not in and of itself be a true salvation experience. So in other words, what we're saying here is that yes, well, salvation itself is tied to a past event, but the assurance of salvation is tied to a present reality. Let me say that again. While salvation itself is tied to a past event, there must have been some time, place, or circumstance when you were born again. On the other hand, the assurance of salvation is tied to a present reality. Now, it's not bad to recognize and remember and to celebrate the past. That's commonly done in the Bible. The Bible teaches us to recognize spiritual milestones and to recognize the goodness of God in our lives. And so, yes, we should memorialize the past. And we got saved, celebrate that, remember that, and acknowledge that. But that alone is not just a, you know, the basis of the assurance of our salvation. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is an interesting challenge that he presents to them. And I, you know, by way of application, it's a challenge that would still be appropriate for us today. I mean, we need to read these words as if Paul were writing to us. So in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" So he said, examine yourself. Put yourself to the test. Are you truly a saved person? Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. Then when he says, unless you mean reprobate, reprobate, that term means literally, unless you fail the test. So put yourself to the test. If you pass the test, you're saved. But if you don't pass the test, you're not saved. But you need to examine yourself. Now notice here, Paul does not say, hey, I want you to look to the past. Don't you remember that when I was there, when I came to Corinth and preached the gospel, how you prayed some prayer or something? You know, you're fine because you prayed that prayer, remember? Paul doesn't say go back to the past and remember the past. Paul, speaking as a present tense reality, says here and now, examine yourself. And Paul can do that because if they were truly saved at some point in the past, well, they'll still be truly saved today. We have the blessed assurance of the eternal security of the believer. Salvation is something that can never be lost. So if you were saved at some point in the past, then you're saved now. So you really don't need to concern yourself about the past. Look at where you are now. Examine yourself. If you're saved, the evidence will be there. Now, it's true in Paul's writings that sometimes he will reference the past conversion of his followers, but not in isolation, as an isolated event tied solely to the past. He does not do that. Rather, what Paul usually does is he will draw a line from the past to the present, showing how we are different today precisely because of what happened to us at some point in the past. Conversion was the turning point for a life of change. And so I'm different today because of what happened yesterday. I want you to see this in the Scriptures. Notice, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, because I want us to think biblically about this whole issue of the assurance of our salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians. He said, listen, when you suffer, that's an evidence to you that you're a saved person. Again, he's talking about a present tense reality. You're now suffering, you now have assurance. I think far too often is that I think people are looking to the past and not looking to the present. But the biblical pattern is, who are you now? Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul recounts his experience with the Thessalonians. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, there are two key elements to this verse. First of all, there's the past aspect. He says, when you received the word of God, past tense, which you heard of us, past tense. There was a time and a place when Paul came and preached the gospel. They heard it, they received it. That was a past tense reality. That's when they got saved, when they received it. But notice, Paul doesn't leave us in the past tense. Because as he progresses in the verse, he comes forward to the present and he says, "This is the word of God which effectually worketh," present tense, "in you who believe." The word of God is now doing a work in your life. It's effectively working. So if you received it in the past, it will now be effectively working. He didn't leave them in the past. Take a look at also Paul's epistle to the Colossians, where again we see a similar pattern. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And this is part of his introductory remarks to the Colossians, wherein, of course, he affirms his confidence that they are truly saved people. But why is he convinced that, hey, they really did get saved when the gospel came to them? What gives him this confidence? Well, Colossians 1, 3 through 6. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, once again, in this passage, you'll note there's both a past tense and a present tense orientation. For example, the last part of verse 6, we find a reference to the past tense orientation. He talks about the fact that the gospel came to them. He speaks of the day that ye heard the gospel, past tense, and knew the grace of God in truth, past tense. There was a time when the gospel came to you, you knew it was true. You knew the grace of God. That's an experiential knowledge. You experienced the grace of God. Past tense reality. There was a time, a place, a circumstance. When you heard the gospel, you got saved. But Paul doesn't leave them in the past. For he also tells us in verse 6 that the gospel is bringing forth fruit. Present tense reality. You got saved in the past, but today it's bringing forth fruit. Also, in verse 4, he speaks of their faith and their love, which they now have to the saints. That's the present reality of what's going on in their lives. So you see, this, in fact, is the biblical pattern. That Paul does not speak of the past conversion as an isolated incident. But he draws the line from the past to the present. And that is why he's confident that the Thessalonians were saved. That is why he's confident the Colossians were saved. Because he can examine their life here and now and know they are different people. They are a changed people. So I believe that the concept of memorializing past conversions is, although a legitimate concept, is often abused in our churches today. If one has assurance of his salvation, certainly it's okay and appropriate to go back and celebrate that life-changing experience that, you know, led you to being the growing Christian that you are today. But if you are lacking assurance, you're not sure if you're really saved, I would not recommend that you find assurance by going back to some historical point that's isolated from the present realities of your life. I would not recommend that you go back to your Bible and say, "No, I got this date written down. It says I prayed a prayer." If you were born again at some point in the past, you should be a different person today. Don't find your assurance in the past. Find your assurance in knowing that God has done a work of grace in your life and you are a changed person today. Now, again, a point of clarification. There are, as I've, again, alluded to earlier in this message, some people with a compelling salvation testimony and a consistent changed life. Everyone else would look and say, boy, you know, he or she is a changed person. He's not the person she once was. I think we can all look and say, you know, understands the gospel, seems to be resting in Christ, is a changed person, but for whatever reason, their emotional makeup or whatever, that's their challenge, and they kind of struggle with the issue of assurance, as John Bunyan did for many years. I think in that case, many of those people are truly saved. We can all see it. It's just they don't see it. But those are exceptional circumstances. And so, again, as I alluded to, in my case, in my experience matching the biblical data, as a young person, I knew I was different. And I found reassuring comfort in that knowledge that on the inside, I was different. Not talking about just the external conduct, but how I thought and who I was because I rested in Christ. And the awareness of that difference has remained the constant in my life that has never changed. I've been different ever since. Unfortunately, that's not the experience of all people who grow up in good churches. I've worked with a lot of young people over the years at Christian summer camps, taught in Christian schools, and so forth. And in fact, many youth who profess salvation, on the one hand, resent being seen as different from their peers in the world. Now, everybody's prone to peer pressure, even the adults. But especially young people are. They don't like being different than everybody else, and they may resent it a bit. Sometimes they would wish for those differences to be seen as merely superficial. They find themselves thinking, judge me by who I am on the inside, as if to imply that there's someone different on the inside than they appear to be on the outside, which is probably not a good situation. What are they really saying? On the inside, I'm no different than everybody else. I'm no different than the world. I'm just one of you. It's odd that I've seen so many young people grow up in church protesting, oh, maybe different on the outside, but on the inside, I'm just like the world. Oh, yes, my family may attend church faithfully, and we might pray before meals and so forth, but those are just superficial differences. Really, I'm just like you. And of course, if they're not really different on the inside than their peers in school and so forth, then they're not saved. Of course, we could take this principle a step further. Many young people, even outwardly, not just inwardly, but outwardly, are no different than their lost counterparts. They don't really pray. They never really read their Bible. They're quite bored with church. Hence, it's quite likely that they've never really been saved. You know, there's the old principle, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, probably a duck. And correspondingly, they walk like an unsaved person and talk like an unsaved person, and they're probably an unsaved person. And yet there's another unusual phenomenon that I've observed over the years. And that is, if I would suggest such, that maybe they're not saved, sometimes they get angry at that suggestion. And I've never understood that, why those who grew up in religious circles but give no evidence whatsoever of being born again get angry at the suggestion that they might not be born again. Let me give you an illustration why that puzzles me. Suppose I meet this fellow and we engage in a conversation. I ask him, hey, did you see that football game the other night? He said, no, I never really watched football. Have you ever been to a football game? No, I've never been to one. Would you ever play it yourself? No, never play it. I don't like to play football. Do you know any of the players? You know, you ever heard of Manning? No, I never heard of him. But you know what? I'm a big fan of football. I love football. You say, well, that's crazy. I mean, I would guess that if you never watch football, you never play it, you know nothing about it, you're probably not a fan of football. So could you imagine me reaching that conclusion? Wouldn't that be a fair conclusion to reach? Also, you're not much of a fan of football. And the guy's saying, what do you mean I'm not a fan? I love football! And getting upset and getting, you know, indignant. That's like, well, I don't know. I just thought that was a fair observation. You never watch it. You don't play it. You don't know anything about it. You're probably not a fan. That's all I'm saying. The same thing in terms of Christianity. You never pray. You never read your Bible. You're totally bored with church. Young people attend only because their parents make them. I don't know. Isn't it a fair conclusion that maybe you're just not saved? And then they get upset. What do you mean I'm not saved? I'm a Christian. I don't know why that is so commonly the response, but I have often gotten that response from young people. And the application is, we're concerned about the next generation. Your children, grandchildren, the questions that we need to ask them, that they need to be confronted with in their life. do you pray? But he'd ask them, do you read the Bible? They need to be confronted with, why do you go to church? Because your parents make you? Just to see your friends? Or because you really have a heart for God and you want to worship God and learn of the things of God? In church, do you show interest? Do you pay attention? Do you try to apply it to your life? Do you actually try to apply this stuff to life? You know, if they are bored with the whole thing, that could be a bad sign. And sometimes, young people, you know, I'm not talking about the really little ones, but, you know, they start getting older, especially start approaching teenage years and so forth, who seem perfectly bored with church and don't pay attention to the sermons, not really listening and trying to apply it to their life. Well, sometimes start to excuse that away. Well, I don't really understand what the preacher's talking about. You know, that adult service, it's over my head. What are they talking about over their head? Most preachers aren't up here talking in Greek and Hebrew the whole time. They're speaking in simple English. Now, look, we send our kids to school. And especially, again, when they start approaching the teenage years, you know, in eighth grade, they're starting to learn algebra. So they go to school, they learn algebra, geometry, biology, history, foreign languages like French and Spanish or German. They can go to a class, five or six classes a day, where they sit for nearly an hour, typically a 50-minute class period. One after another in school, five or six classes a day like that, learning all this complex stuff. But young people can't sit in a church service for 1 hour and listen to a 40-minute message in plain English. Most of what is said from this pulpit is far less complex than anything that's going to be said in an algebra class or a biology class. Now, if we expect young people to go to school and learn biology and geometry and calculus and a foreign language, and they tell us, that preacher's over my head. That's why I don't really listen or pay attention. No. I'm not buying that. That's an excuse. The problem isn't their age or their maturity level or their ability to understand. I'll tell you what the problem is. It's a spiritual problem. And that's a problem exhibited by people of all ages. The problem is they don't have the Holy Spirit. For them, then the Bible is a false and irrelevant book. And they need to be saved. So see, Paul's point in Philippians was it is precisely that difference, that heart for the things of God, the internal difference, and our willingness to stand on those convictions and who we are on the inside that confirms one's salvation. Now turn our attention back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30. Paul follows up with the fact that when we stand firm in our convictions, this becomes a means of God conveying to us an assurance of our salvation. Not only because we're different from the world, though certainly we are, but also because we are similar to Paul. Notice what he said in verse 30. Speaking to the Philippians, he speaks of the fact that they had the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And what had the Philippians seen? He talked about what you've seen and what you're now hearing. Well, in the past, what had they seen? Well, let me remind you again what Acts chapter 16 tells us. When Paul first came to Philippi and preached the gospel there. Philippians chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. Philippians 16, verses 22 through 24. Here's what they saw. Speaking here of Paul and those, you know, Silas with him. We're told that the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, this is what they saw. They saw Paul get beaten with many stripes, verse 23 tells us, and thrown into the jail and put into the stocks. That's what they had seen. Paul in Philippians 1:30 speaks of not only what they had seen, they saw him get beat and thrown in jail. He speaks of what they now hear to be in me. And what was the present tense reality? What were they now hearing about Paul? That he was in prison in Rome, sitting in the prison for preaching the gospel. And Paul says, you know, you've got the same conflict I do. You're going to deal with the same issues. Just as I was beaten and thrown into jail repeatedly. Hey, you're struggling with some of the same stuff. There are also adversaries, enemies of the gospel, who are going to ridicule you and mock you and give you a hard time about your Christianity. What Paul is saying then is if you find that your values and your commitment to a holy lifestyle, if you find that your faith in the Bible, your faith in the God who created the world in six literal days and is all-powerful and sovereign, if your faith and confidence in the God who sent His Son to die for the sins of this world, if that faith is ridiculed and mocked and you find yourself having to stand alone for that, then rejoice because you're in great company. So did Paul. If you find yourself standing alone against the crowd, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That means you're probably a truly saved person who has a heart for the truth, who really believes it, whose life has been transformed by it. So what Paul has told us here in Philippians chapter 1 is that having to stand for our convictions leads to assurance of salvation. First, because it makes the difference between us and the unsaved stand out in bold relief. And secondly, it gives an assurance because it puts us in really good company. It's a shared experience with the Apostle Paul. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and consider this important aspect of the assurance of our salvation that comes as a benefit of standing fast for the gospel, of living worthy of the gospel. Help us to do that as people who know we're saved because the difference is so obvious in our hearts and in our lives. And this we ask for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen.